Well, as my preaching professor used to say when we gave our sermons in class, now would be a good time to get out your Bibles because I think you're going to need them. And as you get out your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 89, which is our text for this morning. But before we begin, let me pray for this time. Lord, we do come and ask for your help. Undoubtedly, many of us are carrying burdens that feel overwhelming. And it is sometimes hard to see your goodness and your faithfulness in the midst of these burdens. And so we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, and that you would fill our hearts full of assurance that you love us as a father loves his children. So we ask for your help and pray that for the sake of your name and your church, you would do this. Amen. So I wonder how often any of you have found yourself in a situation where what you believe to be true does not seem to line up with your experience in reality. Maybe you have a reliable friend that says they're going to meet you for breakfast at 8, and they never no-show, and if they're late, they always call ahead, but here you are, 8:20, and there's no sign of them. Or maybe you check your weather app in the morning, and it says it's sunny with a high of 55, so you put on your t-shirt and jacket and head outside, only to find frost on your windshield. Or maybe kids, your parents, say that they love you, but make you eat your vegetables. We had a situation like this not too long ago on our road trip. We were picking up an RV out in California and driving it home. And I won't tell you about the inaccurate gas gauge because that's too embarrassing on my part, but rather tell you a different story of a time we were looking for a place to stop in the evening. And it's a little known fact that in national parks, you can just pull off the side of the road and park overnight and camp with no problems. And so we're driving outside of Albuquerque. It's late and there's a park. So we plug in our GPS, plug in the address and start driving. And we show up about 11 o'clock, it's pitch black, to the entrance of the park. And we are taken up this steep, winding, not so small hill. And we finally get to the top and it's just this small parking lot of about 12 spaces and a very shady looking car. I said, I don't think we're in the right place. What my GPS was telling me was true did not line up with what I was experiencing to be true. So needless to say, we spent the night at a rest stop with a lot more shady cars parked around us. But I tell this story just to help us think this dilemma of our knowledge not matching up with our reality. That's one that's experienced here in Psalm 89. And since this is a longer psalm, I'm not going to read it all for you in one chunk. I'll actually read it as we address each point in sections. But I just want to give you an overview of what's happening in the psalm. It's really broken down into roughly two parts, verses 1 through 38, the psalmist is declaring all that he knows about God, all of the good things about God, his love, his covenant faithfulness. And then in verse 39, the psalm turns. The psalmist begins to offer a complaint. It's a lament because what he sees is Jerusalem is in tatters. It's been broken down. This is likely after the Babylonians have come in and destroyed the city. And so the psalmist, what he knows about God to be true and his faithfulness does not line up with what he's experiencing in reality as he looks around him and sees Jerusalem torn to the ground. That's causing him great distress. And so this morning's sermon is going to follow a very simple outline. We're going to look at who God is, the first half of the psalm, and then look at where we are and what we do. So who is God? There are three main descriptions that the psalmist provides: that God is faithful, that God is powerful, and that God is worthy of worship. That is the first half of our psalm. So who is God? Well, number one, he's faithful. So we see this in verses 1 through 4 and also in 19 through 37. So please follow along as I read. Again, this is Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist writes, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And down to verse 19. "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So you can already see this theme of faithfulness appearing in this section. Three times in the section we read and nine times throughout this psalm as a whole, the psalmist mentions the faithfulness of the Lord. And then on top of that, he reminds us of the themes that go along with that faithfulness, such as the Lord's steadfast love or his establishment and promise that David will reign and his throne will endure and his offspring shall sit on that throne. So, see, what the psalmist is doing is reminding himself and reminding us that what the Lord has promised will come to pass, that he's saying, "God, you are faithful. I know that you will do what you have said." But the question then is, as he's looking around him and saying, "But it looks like you're breaking your promises. So what's going on?" He's reminding us that the Lord has made a covenant, and that covenant seems in jeopardy, but he needs to reassure himself and reassure us that the Lord truly is faithful to his covenants, even in light of this distress. And so, as I mentioned, even as he highlights the steadfast love of the Lord, that's important, but petitioning the Lord on the basis of his faithfulness rather than his love is a much more secure basis for making an argument. think about this, that it is good that the Lord is loving. For those who possess that love, what a magnificent treasure it is to possess. But that love is useless to anyone who is not an object of that love. That's why on the last day there will be many who are turned away as Jesus tells them, I never knew you. And he says, you're not my sheep. You're not the object of my love. So the psalmist is showing us that, yes, we need a God who is loving, but also a God who has promised to direct that love and promises to never take it away. So yes, you need a loving God, but you need a faithful God who will keep his promises. Remember a number of years ago, John Piper was preaching at our church in East Lansing, and he shared a story about a time he had been in the Middle East, and he was looking at this piece of artwork with a bunch of the different names and characteristics of Allah on a wall. And one of these names was capricious, meaning that Allah can just change on a whim. He can change his mind as he pleases. And while a Christian would agree that, yes, God can do whatever God wants, he nevertheless is bound by his word. He cannot just break his promises on a whim because he's faithful. He keeps his word and his promises. And so what the psalmist is doing, he's reminding us and he's reminding God of the promises that God made to David. Namely, the promise of eternal security and the promise of an offspring on his throne. Again, listen to what the psalmist writes. Quoting the Lord, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So not to steal too much from Pastor Neil's sermon on covenant theology, but what the psalmist is doing is quoting from the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7. And so this idea of David's offspring sitting on the throne isn't just some thin, hidden interpretation of a vague passage, but this is a crucial understanding of Scripture that every Israelite would have known, that the Lord has promised David that his line will not be broken. So the psalmist is appealing to God and saying, you've made this promise. You've told David that you will not reject him. And we believe that you are faithful. So God is faithful. Second, the psalmist shows us that God is powerful, that not only has he made promises, but he has the ability to keep them. We see this in verses 5 through 14. He says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. Your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So hopefully you can begin to see that there is a progression of truths that are meant to build upon one another in lending assurance to God's people. So not only is God loving and just full of love towards his people, he is also a God that has made promises that he cannot break to direct that love towards them. We also see now that God has the power to keep those promises. It's not wishful thinking, but he actually has the ability to carry out what he decrees. There's no act of nature or scheme of man that can thwart God's purposes. There are two very common assumptions in the world when people look at the suffering around them. Either it's that God just doesn't love the world, he doesn't care, he's mean and vindictive. Or the other assumption that maybe he's good, but he's powerless to stop the suffering. This psalm, however, dispels both of those misconceptions. And we'll see later, rather than ascribing a deficiency on God's part, we actually need to broaden our gaze to see God's greater purpose in suffering. But we're reminded off the go that God is faithful and powerful. He loves us and can carry out what he decrees. And so in order to be convinced of this, we see his goodness and his power. So the psalmist adding to this psalm to remind us. And so if you're here and you're worried about the future of the church, you need to be reminded and encouraged. We don't need to be worried because God has promised to uphold his church. The coronavirus cannot shut her doors forever. Liberalism cannot undermine the power of the gospel. World powers cannot silence faithful proclamation. And Satan cannot overcome the saints because God has promised to defend, protect, preserve, uphold, and empower his people. And not only has he promised it, but he is powerful and capable to bring those promises to pass. God is faithful, and God is powerful. Which leads us to our last point of who God is, that because of this, he is worthy of worship. Look at verse 15. The people respond, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." Says the psalmist reflects on these truths. And as the people would gather together and pray this psalm together, it results in the worship of the Lord. And that worship is an expression of their confidence and trust in Yahweh to do what he says he will do. And so as Christians, we must fight to keep our confidence in the Lord alone and not place it anywhere else. There is no other person, place, plan, or program that is worthy of your worship. Everything in this world is a fragile sandcastle sitting on the beach waiting for the tide to come in. The Lord alone is worthy of your trust and your confidence and your worship. When we go to the ocean, I do enjoy getting in the water, but not that much because I don't think salt and sinuses mix very well. So rather, what I enjoy doing is sitting on the shore building sandcastles and get the big shovel and the buckets and start digging, and you build the foundation and you add the towers to it, and maybe you add some windows and some moats. Maybe you put a door going into an inner courtyard, some flags, decorate it with twigs and seashells, and it becomes this very beautiful thing. And I'm kind of weird, spoiler alert for those of you who didn't know that about me. But I actually enjoy it when the tide comes in and sort of demolishes what I've been working on. Because in some small way, it's just a small reminder that this is life. We can work and toil and put our energy into building something that is enjoyable, but ultimately, everything in this life will be washed away. There is nothing that can outlast death, destruction, and time. And so this helps us put life into perspective. It helps us let go of the things of this world that we've been holding on to, and to look only to the Lord is that which gives us our hope, and in whom we put our trust, and ultimately in whom we worship, because where your hope and your trust are, that is what you worship. So as we look ahead to a potential vaccine, for example, hopefully it will be distributed in the coming months. It's fine to highlight the ingenuity of doctors, to work hard to plan for the best means of distribution, to wait with expectation that it will work. But we have to understand that it will only work if the Lord permits it. The reason a vaccine can be developed in the first place is that the Lord gave the insight and ability to researchers who created it. The only reason it can get out into the world is because the Lord upholds the roads and the trucks and the trains and the planes by the word of His power. The only reason that you can have life after you take it is because the Lord puts breath into your lungs. So yes, we can work towards these earthly things, but we must remember that it is the Lord alone who does wondrous things, and it is the Lord alone that is worthy of worship. Do not put your trust and your confidence in men. Do not direct your worship to men and what we can build, but we put our trust and our confidence in what the Lord is doing. Brings us to our second point. After understanding all of who God is, we now come to see where we are. So we've already highlighted God's covenant faithfulness in verses 19 to 37. So we'll turn our attention to the second half of this psalm, beginning in verse 38. You just hear the difference in tone. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all of his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. So in reading this next section, you realize that the psalmist is at a crossroads of sorts. Still knows and believes everything that we just read, but he finds himself in a situation where it appears that God has forsaken that covenant. For how can it be that somebody's always going to be sitting on the throne of David when that throne has been thrown down to the ground and destroyed? So I've already dealt in great depths in Psalm 42 at how we can use Psalms of lament to help our prayers. To just remind us that these types of honest pouring out of our soul before God, they're a good thing. We don't shy away from them just because they're hard. It's okay and good for us to express honest frustrations and disappointments to God. But in this statement of frustration, there is a point that needs to be made about the way the psalmist is perceiving God's actions in the destruction of Jerusalem. See, in his mind, this destruction must mean that God has forsaken the covenant and done away with it. He writes, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed." That's David. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant." So it could be that the psalmist is just using overly descriptive language to try and help us understand how he's feeling and what happened. But by citing the covenant promises of God's faithfulness, the psalmist is at least calling into question whether or not the covenant is being upheld currently or will be upheld in the future. It's one thing to express frustration and dismay and lament. It is another thing to cite God's covenant and ask, "Have you broken this? Have you rejected us?" So in other words, what he's saying is everything that we've just said about David doesn't seem to line up with what is going on around us. What I'm seeing doesn't coincide with what I know about God. So what do we do then with this lament? What do we do with this complaint? If you were to go back in time and talk to the prophet, what would you say to them? Can God still uphold his covenant with David and at the same time destroy the throne of David? Well, if it were me and we were there, there are three things that I would remind the prophet of. First, remind the prophet of the consequences of sin. You know that the history of Israel after David was not a very bright lineup of kings. It's actually quite bad. Both the people and the kings continue further and further into sin and idolatry until they get to the point where the psalmist finds themselves and the people have been carried away into exile. One of the patterns that we see in the midst of this sin is a presumption by the people that if they just say the right prayers and offer the right sacrifices and have the right spiritual pedigree, that God would always be on their side. That because of these promises, there's a presumption that will just generally be okay. They think, presume that an everlasting covenant meant that God would always keep them in the land no matter what they did. They did not understand how seriously God takes sin, how blasphemous and vile the slightest offense is to a holy God. They thought their sin was a light thing and became presumptuous. And you even look at the psalm. The psalmist quotes the threats and curses that are offered for disobedience. He understands at some level there is punishment for sin, but he didn't understand that those punishments would include the total destruction of the city. If you look at Leviticus 26, The Lord lists off a whole list of blessings for the people's obedience, but he also lists off all of the curses that they will receive for their disobedience. He's given the law and says, if you obey it, you'll get blessings. If you disobey it, you'll get curses. But those curses include being sent away into a foreign land. Leviticus 26, verses 38 and 39. The Lord says that you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. As you see, there are grave consequences for sin, even for God's covenant people. And so, after a few hundred years, the patience of the Lord has run out, and he has to act in order to preserve his people and his name. He takes sin seriously and decides it's time to punish it. The second thing that I would remind the psalmist of is the Lord's present mercies in present trials. If we continue on in Leviticus 26, hear what the Lord says. This is verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Verse 44. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So see, you hopefully see how these pieces are beginning to fit together. The Lord says, yes, I'm going to punish the people for their sin, but it's going to be for their good. It's going to be so that after they receive that discipline, they will call out to me and confess their sins. And when they do, I'm not going to break my covenant. I'm not going to forget the promises that I made. It's not going to be revoked. I'm actually preserving a people who will remain faithful even in the midst of exile. And I'm going, when they repent, to bring them back and reestablish them in the land. If you haven't listened to Pastor Neil's sermon on Ruth 1 in a while, I'd recommend going back and listening to it. It's all about looking for evidences of the Lord's mercy in the midst of darkness. What the psalmist and what we need to be reminded of is that even in corporate exile, God can demonstrate his personal mercies. Think of the stories of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Esther and Mordecai, of Ezra and Nehemiah. All of these men and women were carried off into exile as part of this punishment. And even in the midst of exile, God demonstrates his mercies and his faithfulness to them. So remind you, the Lord is faithful even in the midst of trial. There are present mercies in the midst of present trials. And lastly, most importantly, this Advent season, I would remind the psalmist of the future king who does have an eternal reign. See, from our vantage point, post-incarnation, death, and resurrection, we can see more clearly God's plan for his people. We see that God truly was not done with David's line, and that he would indeed reestablish his throne, and this throne would be one of David's offspring that would sit on it, and not temporarily, but would sit on it eternally. And so do you see how now Jesus really does become the answer to all the questions of this psalm? Jesus demonstrates God's love for his people. He proves God's faithfulness to his covenant. He offers himself as an atonement for sin that we deserved. He establishes his eternal throne. He intercedes for us to receive help and mercy, and he promises to one day come and overthrow every power of darkness for good. And even though we don't have the fulfillment of these promises yet, we have the first fruits of it. And you just think, if God has kept his promises for the thousands of generations up until now, will he not be faithful to keep one more promise? Will he not finish what he started at Christmas? So this Advent, as you think about the baby lying in the manger, you don't think about just this cute, sentimental nativity scene. We think about thousands of years of expectation and the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. The coming of Christ reminds us that no matter how desperate our circumstances seem, we have not been forgotten by God. In fact, even in desperate circumstances, God knows you and he loves you and will remain faithful to you. The coming of Christ is proof of that for you. So what do we do while we wait? While there's one more promise yet to be fulfilled? Read the closing verses of this psalm, beginning in verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. And amen. So what we see from the psalmist in the midst of the circumstance, in the midst of these questions, is that he prays and he waits in faith. And he prays big prayers too, doesn't he? We notice that the prayers that he prays, they aren't based on his own authority. He doesn't claim an authority and muster up the right words and power and think that if I can just say this the right way that it will move God's hand. What does he do? No. He prays on the authority of God's word and the authority of his promises and what God said he would do. He appeals to God's promises. He appeals to what God says he would do. So when you're trapped in the pit of despair, you absolutely turn to the Lord and pray for deliverance. But it would benefit us all that if we learn to connect those prayers and supplications to the things that God has already promised. We pray according to what God has said. That is what moves the hand of the Lord. That is how we pray in alignment with his will. Then after we pray, we wait. And we wait with confidence. What a fitting end it is to this psalm. Blessed be the Lord forever. The psalmist hasn't received an answer yet, but he does know what the answer will be. God will answer in such a way that his name will still be worthy of praise. That at some point, the psalmist will get to see how the Lord will be faithful to his promises, and he will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we know God eventually brought his people back from exile. He eventually reestablished the throne of David. And so wherever you are this morning, I pray that you're encouraged, like the psalmist is, to wait well, to wait knowing that God does see you, God does hear you, and he's going to answer your prayers. He's going to be faithful to his people. And so we wait in confidence that even in the midst of your trial, God's steadfast love and faithfulness is still yours. Let us pray. Oh, what a wonderful reminder this has been. That God, you are love. That you have directed that love towards us. That you are faithful to keep your promises to us, and you are powerful to keep those promises. So pray as we reflect on just another commitment and confirmation of your promises in Christ, that it would only serve to strengthen our faith, and that we could say with confidence, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen.